Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 9th of November 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the commencement of a series of Bible studies in the Book of Hebrews with guest speaker Mr. George Wach.
May I say it's a great joy to be with you here in Conference Hall, and trust that the few meetings we have with you will be blessed by the Lord. And we do trust that each of us will feel that His Word is warm with His breath, so that with freshness we might hear the Word, and that our love for the Savior will be increased. Tonight we are reading the opening section of chapter 1 of the Epistle. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's a strange introduction to one of the epistles that we have in our New Testament. There is no salutation. There is at the end of the epistle a salutation which is worthy of study, and perhaps we shall be able to say something about that. But we shall find that the writer of the Hebrews immediately draws attention to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to show that there is no one like him in the whole of God's universe. We will find him to be the incomparable Christ. He is uniquely alone. Not only in his glories personal to him, but in the work ascribed to him. We've but read the introduction to the book. Verse 1 is the opening of the door, and verse 2 takes us into the hallway. But verse 3 takes us right into the inner shrine. And we shall find that in these 5 verses that we have read together, we have the seed plot of all that follows in the 13 chapters. So I thought it would be good tonight in our opening meeting that we look rather minutely at what is being said to us in the opening of the great epistle. Now you might say you've said nothing about the writer. You've said nothing about those to whom the letter was sent. Well, of course, volumes have been written trying to discover from internal evidence and from external evidence who really was the writer. The character of the book is such that no name is given, and it becomes a characteristic of the epistle that even where quotations are made, no name is given. So that when you look at quotations in the book taken from the Old Testament, you will find that there is no name given except the Holy Spirit saith. The Holy Spirit speaketh. is a characteristic of the book that one man and one man only is being presented. Now, as to the writer, you will find that he so personally associates himself with the folks who received the letter that I think about 12 different occasions in the 13 chapters you will find him using the royal we, as if he was one of them, which would indicate to us that in all probability he was a Christian Jew. He was a Jew brought up in Judaism and who had turned away from Judaism. He had found Christ. He had discovered now one greater than the obsolete and redundant religion. This becomes a surprise to him when he has to write in chapter 5 and discuss with those who would receive his letter why they should go back to the elementary things of Judaism. Their growth wasn't only stunted, but they were receding, and they were going down and getting smaller. Why, he says, when you ought to have taken the deep things of God, when you should have been teachers of the secrets of God's word, you have become such as have need of milk. They needed to be fed again with the elementary things of the gospel. I think it's sad when you read that, and especially when you update it into our day and generation, and you can think of men and women who perhaps started with you in the Christian pathway, and then something happened along that pilgrim way, and instead of making progress and not even standing still, they go back the way. We live in days when those who are spoken of in chapter 5 have a counterpart. They were adding to the simplicity of Christ. They were adding to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And the many things that they added but complicated the simple message that the writer is dealing with. And alas, today, oftentimes the trappings that are associated, especially with gospel preaching, tend to dim and mask the reality of the competence of our Savior. So we should find that the letter becomes very pertinent to our day. The conditions existing in that day are mirrored today. Perhaps when you read through the letter, you come to the conclusion that the date of the letter must have been before AD 70. And you say, what was special about AD 70? Well, AD 70 was the rout of Jerusalem. It was in that year that the Roman army came in and pillaged the temple. And we have the great fire and the terrible hostility of Rome against the religion and the civil and the moral life of the Jewish nation centered in Jerusalem. The temple was broken down and demolished. It is obvious from the reading of this letter that the temple was still standing. There was still a center for Judaism, and there was a place to which folks could go. And the elementary things of the sacrifices, etc., that belonged to Judaism seemed to be uppermost in the lifestyle of some Christian Jews. So that it must have been before AD 70. My own personal feeling is but looking not only at the internal evidence of the book, but the external. And to think of Peter, for example, Peter, who was writing to Christians who were formerly Jews, he says in his second epistle and in chapter 3, as our beloved brother Paul has written unto you. Now you can search through all Paul's letters, and you won't find one of them being sent deliberately to Christians who were formerly Jews. And it would seem as if that Peter must have been referring to an epistle, if not the epistle to the Hebrews, then one similar to it, which has not been preserved. It seems to me that the external evidence from Peter would indicate that this had come from the pen of Paul. You will also discover in the royal we passages of the book that the man who was writing must have been a very keen student of the Jewish religion. In all probability, he would be a Pharisee of the Pharisees in his early days. And who better than Paul to write such a letter? Perhaps he refused to put his name to the letter deliberately. We shall know when we get to heaven. But my own feeling is he wrote this letter about the same time as he was writing his controversial letters. The letters to the Galatians. The letters to the Romans. The letter to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It is in those letters that he deals with the freeness of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, and brings home to us the completeness of the work of Christ, the utter perfection of it, that required no admixture of law, and how it was by grace and grace alone that God brought salvation to guilty sinners. No Gentile need now proselytize himself to the Jewish faith before becoming a Christian. En route to becoming a Christian, no Gentile now need to go into a Jewish synagogue and be accepted. Why, says Paul, that would be bondage. The system is obsolete. Justification is unto life eternal and given freely as the free gift of God. That's the letter to the Romans, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he's dealing with the same truth in Galatians, is he not going to say to them who have bewitched you, what about the liberty that you once had? Why are you now in bondage? Why have you gone back to the law that held you bound and brought you under condemnation? Why leave the gospel of the grace of God? And as he's doing so, he's really saying to them, the gospel is unto life. That's Romans. The gospel is unto liberty. That's Galatians. In Hebrews, he's dealing with the same kind of difficulty. He has come from the Council of Jerusalem, reported by Luke in Acts 15. 9 men shake hands and agree with Paul that the false brethren who had propagated the error were wrong, and that Paul was right. And then we find, following that, that Paul had to withstand Peter to the face, not now in Jerusalem, but in the new center, Antioch. And he had to face Barnabas, who too was carried away with the dissimulation. Now Paul takes his pen to write. And I believe he is bringing before us in this epistle the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ. The law was used for a purpose and has been withdrawn. It has been magnified and made redundant. But Christ is all and in all. That's the message of Hebrews. So when we read verses 1 and 2 together, Paul is going to immediately bring to the notice of the folks who loved the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Letters, as Paul calls them in 2 Timothy 3, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's saying to them, I do not deprecate the Old Testament. Verses 1 and 2 is bringing before us a common truth. And the common truth is needing to be held and stated, perhaps with greater emphasis today than ever, that verses 1 and 2 are joined together by the great truth that our Bible is inspired by God. The Old Testament is as much inspired as the New Testament. We have no right to shut out the Old Testament from our reading and study. It is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, furnished unto every good work. So verse 1 is indicating to me the value of the Old Testament Scriptures. Isn't it sad, beloved, when after 40 and 50 years of pilgrimage, that many of us find that there are passages in the Old Testament remote to us? And some of the Old Testament books we seldom read and study, and we starve our souls in so doing. Verse 1 is going to imprint on the minds of those Jewish Christians that this writer holds the holiness of the Old Testament in the integrity of the inspiration of God. My beloved brother and sister, there's been a battle going on for the Bible inspiration over the last 20 years. I trust all of us here tonight believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, from Genesis right through. This one, then, is dealing with the Old Testament. In verse 2, I believe he's dealing with the New Testament. And in verse 2, we have brought before us the great fact that God was still speaking after he had finished speaking in the prophets. It's the same preposition, verse 1 and verse 2, it's in the prophets, just as in his Son, although translated by in our authorized version. And you will find that in verse 2, he draws our attention to the last days of the prophets, John Baptist being the final prophet. And in the last, at the end of those days, God speaks, but now he speaks in his Son. He has always been speaking down through the years. And now, final revelation, gradual, with many participating in the revelation, but now there comes the final revelation. And this is what we have in verse 2. Now, while we have a common thread that joins them together, I want you to notice that in these two verses, there is a tremendous contrast. And it's good to note the contrast. There's a contrast in time, There's a contrast in method. There's a contrast in persons giving the revelation. And there's a contrast in those who received the revelation. Now you can look at those four contrasts. We're not going to do it tonight. But if you do so, you will find that what the writer is drawing our attention to is that God spoke in different ways to suit the varied need of his people down through the years, right from Eden's garden, right down until the coming of John Baptist. And God continued to speak. And he was speaking to the responsible element in the nation. The prophets relayed the message of God as they got it and gave it to the fathers. Now you will find again in this particular epistle, as elsewhere in the New Testament, this expression, the fathers, would come before us. Chapter 12, for example, have we not had fathers? Fathers. Those who were responsible, who took the initiative to guide and lead and help the people of God in the present circumstance. God gave them a message of encouragement. God gave them instruction. He did it in the prophet. And we could be thinking of the different messages that the prophets got and gave, and we would be thinking of a varied ministry. Until we come to chapter 1 and verse 2, and we there find it was at the end of these days, the last days, not the last days that Paul speaks of. When Paul speaks of the last days, he calls them perilous times, difficult days, problem days, and he gives to us characteristics of those last days, and he's really talking and writing about the last days that we are now in, the last days of grace. If we had been looking at 2 Timothy and chapter 3, we would be thinking of the various characteristics. I think he gives us plenty to identify the present days. 20 different things, he says, would help you to identify when you are in the last days. Well, that he does in 2 Timothy 3. Here, it's the end of those days of the prophets. There will be no need for another prophet to come, as did come in the Old Testament. The full revelation is given. And some brother might say, but we've got New Testament prophets. Peter speaks about the New Testament prophets. Luke talks about the New Testament prophets. And Paul speaks about the gift of prophecy. And of course that was needed. And that was needed to fill out from the revelation that the Son brought. It wasn't that they brought something new. They took what he had said and what he had revealed. And with the Spirit of God helping them, they were opening out the subject. And you say, what about Ephesians 3? Was that not hid from past eternity and no dispensation ever got to know anything about the mystery? What is the mystery that Paul's speaking about? Why, it's the mystery that the Savior intimated in Matthew 16. It was the mystery of the church that was hid from generations before, but when the Savior stood that day at Caesarea Philippi, and when Peter made the announcement that the Savior had said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And from that seed plot, here comes the ministry of Paul. And in the Ephesian letter, he opens out to us the blessings that come within the mystery. My, he sets before us blessing after blessing that belongs to the church, personally built by the Lord Jesus. He personally accepted responsibility for it. Paul, there he is, and he is explaining the mystery to the Ephesians. and it's left on record for all of us. It was hid from the earlier generations, but is now an open book to you and to me. Well, now, here we find that the revelation was in sung. I would like that we would be careful in our studies, and I trust I will be too, to differentiate between titles and names. Son is not a title. Son of God is a title. Son of man is a title. Priest, apostle, these are titles. But son is not a title. Son is a name. In fact, in this introduction, we are told it is the more excellent name. No angel was ever given this name. And no human was ever given this name. This was reserved for one person only. Simply because the name doesn't belong to time. The name goes back into eternity and comes into time and will go right through into eternity. Dealing with gospel truth in the Epistle to Romans, Paul uses the title Son of God 7 times. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will find that the more excellent name of Son is brought to us 7 times. You will find 7 references to this name. It is the more excellent name. God is speaking in Son. And he is indicating by the name not only the eternity of this person, not only indicating the integrity of this person, not only the purity of this person, but his competence and his ability. There is no need now for God to give a further revelation. All has been said. All has been revealed. In Son. And then he says, as he takes us back into eternity, in verse 2, he says something which widens the contrast between the prophet of verse 1 and the son of verse 2. And in verse 2 he tells us, first of all, that he is the appointed heir of all things. When you read your Bible, you will find that two truths are always together. You will find them in Galatians, find them in Romans, and here we have them here, sonship and heirship. Now there are 2 heirships in the chapter. There's one in the last verse, verse 14, and the one we have in verse 2. The one in verse 14 has to do with those who are about to be heirs of salvation, and salvation is being looked upon as an inheritance. And what a wonderful inheritance it is. It's grand to be saved. And when you read through your Bible and you discover the inheritance, salvation, it fills your heart with joy and wants you and makes you to worship. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But that's verse 14. What we have here is an appointment being made. Heir of all things. Now chapter 5 of the epistle is going to speak about appointments. And we shall be dealing with them in another evening. But the appointments of chapter 5 have nothing to do with the appointment here. The appointments in chapter 5 were made in days of time. The appointment here is in the day of eternity. This will take us back to the eternal decree. This will lead us into the circle of God's eternal purpose. Long before sin entered that creation, and long before the creation was commanded and it became, long before that, God made an appointment. That appointment was that His Son would be heir of all things. Says Paul in Ephesians 1 and 10, everything will be headed up in Him. Everything will converge in Him. He's the appointed heir of all things. And then it seems as if He's moving and going to tell us something else. And He says, it was by Him He framed the ages. Or, the rendering we have in our Authorized Bible, by Him He made the worlds. Whether you think of the material and physical world that's so wonderful as we think of it, or whether you think of the calendar of God in disposing and dispensing ages to that great universe, they all come to us. Everything comes to us through Him. He's the heir of all things. And all things have come out from Him. By Him, He framed the ages, or He made the worlds. Now, when you get to chapter 11 of this book, He opens that a wee bit for us, and He tells us that you will not understand this by reasoning. And yet, so many Christians who are involved in the scientific world tend to prove to us, through changing principles of science, that the worlds were made by God and were a special creation. God never intended us to reason it that way. Through faith, we understand that He made the worlds. It's not an agonizing decision for any Christian to accept that the Lord Jesus was responsible for the whole of creation. The greatness of Christ is going to be brought before us in this very chapter. And quotations are coming from the book of Psalms, and one from Psalm 102, and you will find that He was there before creation. How do I know? Psalm 102 tells us, He made the foundation. He laid the foundation. I think we've got the idea in Psalm 102 that this one who laid the foundation must have preceded that creation. Brother, here's a drink of water for the gentleman. Could you take it up to the gentleman who's ill? Of the chapter is the quotation from Psalm 102, in which the psalmist is saying, of old hast thou laid the foundation. In other words, He was there before the foundation was laid. That's the part of creation which is unseen, which is still invisible. You build a house, you don't look at the foundation. You see the superstructure. You only see what's above ground. But the foundation was laid by Him. And what the writer is really saying is, He framed the worlds. He made the ages. He was there before it. And Psalm 102 is going to say something more than that, of course. Psalm 102 is going to tell us He upholds it and keeps it. And it's in His hand. And we needn't fear if there arises an irresponsible politician who has the button to press that could set the whole thing going, a nuclear vision would take over, and then we would have a loud bang, and that would be the end, they say. My beloved, it can't be that. The whole creation is being upheld by Him. And only when He decides to roll it up as a vesture and put it away, that this world then will have finished its purpose. And we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. But this writer is not really concerned about the scientific aspect of it. What he is concerned with is this. He precedes creation. He lays its foundation. He dismisses creation. But thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail. He's there when it's all finished. He's showing to us in this particular verse the eternity of His being. Beloved, there has been a lot of unnecessary talk about whether we should speak of Him as the eternal Son. Stamped on the pages here, there is every evidence for us to rightly say He is the eternal Son, not by any sense of generation or by any sense of creation. He's there because He has an eternal nature. He is equal with the monarch of heaven. He shares to the same intensity the glories of deity that belongs to a triune God. The eternal Son. When I come to verse 3, I then discover that the writer is going to say something about his person, something about his work, and something about his position. The three statements of verse 2 now lead us into three questions which are hidden in verse 3. The first question, I judge, that's in the mind of those Jewish Christians reading this introduction would say, well, if this person with the more excellent name is so infinitely better than the most illustrious of our nation, then tell us who he is. Tell us what he has done. Tell us where he is. And verse 3 answers those three questions. You will find that he says, as to his person, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, I am unable to bring to you the depth of truth, because language itself is bedded and totally inadequate to bring to us the truth of these two statements in the fullness. It's obvious that Paul had the difficulty that he had in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, he's dealing with the mind of Christ. And he takes us into eternity and he says, who being in the form of God had this kind of mind. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he shows us the Lord Jesus not only in eternity but also in time, and shows us the disposition of his mind. Found in fashion as a man, how did he think? He humbled himself, the form of a servant. See him in death, obedient unto the death of the cross. And so you go through those time marks in the history of Christ. But in the process of doing it, Paul found the difficulty that this writer, and I believe it was Paul again, had. What was that? He finds himself having to lift out the verb from any sense of tense. It would have been true to say, who is the brightness of his glory? It would have been true to say, who was the brightness of his glory? It would have been true to say, who will be the brightness of his glory? Now what he's saying is, I want you to go right out of any sense of time. And I want you to go back right into eternity and come through time and arrive back in eternity, and I'll tell you who he is, who being the brightness of his glory. He's trying to lift out essence and show to us the one who has the more excellent name. The eternity of his being was such that the writer Paul is saying he's the very effulgence of his glory. The very outshining of the character and the nature of deity himself. And then he says he is the exact or the express image of his person. Now I know that commentators have tried to indicate to us this truth by drawing our attention to a metaphor where if you had to enter a steel foundry and where a die was being cast, and when it was used you would find that the stamp it made on the parent metal would be identical to what was on the die itself. And you would have an exact impression. But that's only part of the truth. That's only part of the truth. My Savior wasn't just an impression. He was the expression. That's what he said. You can have preachers come to your platform and they can be very impressive, very dramatic. And they can impress you by their ego. And by their style, and by their oratory, and perhaps have never expressed the mind of God. But here is one who is the exact expression of his character. The character of God has now been fully revealed, and fully revealed in Christ. What did he do? Well, the ongoing work was that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, why does he say the word of his power in this particular setting? I believe it was because he has mentioned the word of the prophet, the burden of the prophet. The authority of the prophet was in the word that he relayed, was in the message that he gave. That was his authority. That was his power. As is the writer, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he's drawing our attention to the unlimited power of this glorious person. And then he said something else. And he takes us now into time. And he takes us to the one great event that divides eternity. What is that? The cross. And he draws us to the cross and he says, by himself he made purification in the matter of sin. Not only our sins. He's dealing with much more than that. He's drawing our attention to the atoning value of the work of Christ that covers every age before the cross and after the cross and on into eternity. The blood shall never lose its power. Ah, he says, by himself he made purification in the matter of sin. I've no doubt that in his mind now is the great day in Israel's calendar. That was the 16th day of the 7th month. And you will recall they called that the Day of Atonement. And in that feast, the great priest of the people, with at least 72 other priests, so far as I can judge, three courses of them, 24 in each course, and they worked constantly from morning through till evening, making purification. Some would be gathering wood for the wood offering. Some would be attending to the water and the laver. And some would be standing beside the great priest with the knife as he butchered the animal. And they were there so that that great priest would, by their help, be enabled to take the blood right into the inner sanctuary and there sprinkle it on the said places by Moses. And they would wait for him coming out with his work complete. And they would rejoice. But then we find that even despite all the help that he had, and all the work that he did with meticulous care, and how God accepted the offering, his offering couldn't take away sin. Isn't that what chapter 10 is going to say? It was impossible for him to take away sin. Ah, says the writer here, by himself, without the aid of an angel, without any help from the higher intelligences of heaven, without a human hand being lifted to sympathize or help him, in the utter loneliness of that dark cross, he made purification in the matter of sin. Red heifers, morning and evening sacrifices throughout the year had all to be offered to supplement the work of the Day of Atonement by the great priest of Israel. The work is done now. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Thank God for Calvary. As is the writer, where is he? Well, he says, I'll tell you where he is. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has been promoted not to a remote outstation of heaven. He's been promoted to the central seat of government. And there he sits, at God's right hand. May the Lord help us as we further muse on these wonderful glories of the Saviour. And if the Lord spares us to meet round the simple spread table in the morning, our censers will be full, and our baskets will be full, and we'll be able to acceptably worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel that we have been handling things which are of the finest gold. We have been talking about thy Son. Thou hast spoken in him. We trust it has been with the due reverence and with affection in our hearts that we have been talking about him. We pray to impress upon us the glories of Christ. Preserve us from wandering minds. Preserve us from being distracted. Give to us the grace of concentration. And so to this end we pray a blessing as we would separate one from the other. Remember our dear brother who is taken ill. We commit him tenderly to thee. We put him into thy hand and pray that he may recover quickly. We ask this as we give thanks now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. wonder if we could sing together as we close our meeting, hymn number 269. 269. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Delight of all who dwell above, the joy of saints below, to us still manifest thy love, that we its depths may know. 269.
Sound Worship Ministry Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 9th of November 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the commencement of a series of Bible studies in the Book of Hebrews with guest speaker Mr. George Walk from Scotland. This is cassette number one.
A very warm welcome to all. We are glad you have been able to come this evening, and we trust that you'll all be richly blessed. As you know, we have with us this evening our brother Mr. Walk of Scotland, and we trust that you'll be encouraged indeed during these meetings, and of course we welcome your wife with you. Need I remind you that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered and do minister. Now we have a letter of commendation which we will read this evening to saints gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in Australia, New Zealand and elsewhere. Dear brethren in Christ, greetings in the Saviour's name. The letter is from Bute Hall, 57 Main Street, Prestwick, Ayrshire. We have much pleasure in commending to your fellowship our brother and sister in Christ, Mr. and Mrs. George Walk, who are in happy fellowship in the above assembly, are on a visit to your country in the Lord's service. Our brother is well known throughout the British Isles as a minister of the word and preacher of the gospel. We pray that his ministry among you may be blessed to the refreshing and the upbuilding of the Lord's people and the salvation of sinners. With renewed greetings, yours in Christ, on behalf of the Assembly, Norman Donaghy, Hugh Reed and Robert Hay. Then there's a quotation at the bottom of the scripture and chapter and verse, Philippians 2 and 29, which reads, "Receive him with gladness and hold such in reputation." Now our brother will be with us tomorrow evening. These meetings are a course in the will of the Lord, and he'll preach the gospel commencing at 7 o'clock and going on until 8. Then he'll also be with us from Monday to Friday each evening, commencing at 7:30 and then going on until 8:30, and then on Saturday evening, that's next Saturday evening, will be his final meeting, and the same as we have the meeting this evening. The subject before our brother, I understand, the studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So we do trust that we will have, as we have said, a real rich time of blessing. Now we'll sing another hymn, 342. 342, we'll rise to sing the hymn, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that mortals ever knew and that angels ever bore." 342.
May I say it's a great joy to be with you here in Conference Hall, and trust that the few meetings we have with you will be blessed by the Lord. And we do trust that each of us will feel that his word is warm with his breath, so that with freshness we might hear the word, and that our love for the Saviour will be increased. Tonight we're reading the opening section of chapter 1 of the Epistle. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's a strange introduction to one of the epistles that we have in our New Testament, and there is no salutation. There is at the end of the epistle a salutation which is worthy of study, and perhaps we shall be able to say something about that. But we shall find that the writer of the Hebrews immediately draws attention to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to show that there is no one like him in the whole of God's universe. We will find him to be the incomparable Christ. He is uniquely alone. Not only in his glories personal to him, but in the work ascribed to him. We've but read the introduction to the book. Verse 1 is the opening of the door, and verse 2 takes us into the hallway, but verse 3 takes us right into the inner shrine. And we shall find that in these five verses that we have read together, we have the seed plot of all that follows in the 13 chapters. So I thought it would be good tonight in our opening meeting that we look rather minutely at what is being said to us in the opening of the great epistle. Now you might say you said nothing about the writer. You've said nothing about those to whom the letter was sent. Well, of course, volumes have been written trying to discover from internal evidence and from external evidence who really was the writer. The character of the book is such that no name is given, and it becomes a characteristic of the epistle that even where quotations are made, no name is given. So that when you look at quotations in the book taken from the Old Testament, you will find that there is no name given except the Holy Spirit saith, the Holy Spirit speaketh. It's a characteristic of the book that one man and one man only is being presented. Now, as to the writer, you will find that he so personally associates himself with the folks who received the letter that I think about 12 different occasions in the 13 chapters, you will find him using the royal we. As if he was one of them, which would indicate to us that in all probability he was a Christian Jew. He was a Jew brought up in Judaism and who had turned away from Judaism. He had found Christ. He had discovered now one greater than the obsolete and redundant religion. This becomes a surprise to him when he has to write in chapter 5 and discuss with those who would receive his letter why they should go back to the elementary things of Judaism. Their growth wasn't only stunted, but they were receding, and they were going down and getting smaller. Why, he says, when you ought to have taken the deep things of God, when you should have been teachers of the secrets of God's word, you have become such as have need of milk. They needed to be fed again with the elementary things of the gospel. I think it's sad when you read that, and especially when you update it into our day and generation, and you can think of men and women who perhaps started with you in the Christian pathway, and then something happened along that pilgrim way, and instead of making progress and not even standing still, they go back the way. We live in days when those who are spoken of in chapter 5 have a counterpart. They were adding to the simplicity of Christ. They were adding to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And the many things that they added, but complicated the simple message that the writer is dealing with. And alas, today, oftentimes the trappings that are associated, especially with gospel preaching, tend to dim and mask the reality of the competence of our Savior. So we should find that the letter becomes very pertinent to our day. The conditions existing in that day are mirrored today. Perhaps when you read through the letter, you come to the conclusion that the date of the letter must have been before AD 70. And you say, what was special about AD 70? Well, AD 70 was the rout of Jerusalem. It was in that year that the Roman army came in and pillaged the temple. And we have the great fire and the terrible hostility of Rome against the religion and the civil and the moral life of the Jewish nation centered in Jerusalem. The temple was broken down and demolished. It is obvious from the reading of this letter that the temple was still standing. There was still a center for Judaism, and there was a place to which folks could go. And the elementary things of the sacrifices, etc., that belonged to Judaism seemed to be uppermost in the lifestyle of some Christian Jews. So that it must have been before AD 70. My own personal feeling is that looking not only at the internal evidence of the book, but the external, and to think of Peter, for example, Peter, who was writing to Christians who were formerly Jews, he says in his second epistle and in chapter 3, as our beloved brother Paul has written unto you. Now you can search through all Paul's letters, and you won't find one of them being sent deliberately to Christians who were formerly Jews. And it would seem as if that Peter must have been referring to an epistle, if not the epistle to the Hebrews, then one similar to it, which has not been preserved. It seems to me that the external evidence from Peter would indicate that this had come from the pen of Paul. You will also discover in the royal we passages of the book that the man who was writing must have been a very keen student of the Jewish religion. In all probability, he would be a Pharisee of the Pharisees in his early days. And who better than Paul to write such a letter? Perhaps he refused to put his name to the letter deliberately. We shall know when we get to heaven. But my own feeling is he wrote this letter about the same time as he was writing his controversial letters. The letters to the Galatians, the letters to the Romans, the letter to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It is in those letters that he deals with the freeness of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, and brings home to us the completeness of the work of Christ, the utter perfection of it, that require no admixture of law, and how it was by grace and grace alone that God brought salvation to guilty sinners. No Gentile need now proselytize himself to the Jewish faith before becoming a Christian. En route to becoming a Christian, no Gentile now need to go into a Jewish synagogue and be accepted. Why, says Paul, that would be bondage. The system is obsolete. Justification is unto life eternal and given freely as the free gift of God. That's the letter to the Romans, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he's dealing with the same truth in Galatians, is he not going to say to them who have bewitched you, what about the liberty that you once had? Why are you now in bondage? Why have you gone back to the law that held you bound and brought you under condemnation? Why leave the gospel of the grace of God? And as he's doing so, he's really saying to them, the gospel is unto life. That's Romans. The gospel is unto liberty. That's Galatians. In Hebrews, he's dealing with the same kind of difficulty. He has come from the Council of Jerusalem, reported by Luke in Acts 15. 9 men shake hands and agree with Paul that the false brethren who had propagated the error were wrong, and that Paul was right. And then we find, following that, that Paul hath to withstand Peter to the face, not now in Jerusalem, but in the new center, Antioch. And he had to face Barnabas, who too was carried away with the dissimulation. Now Paul takes his pen to write. And I believe he is bringing before us in this epistle the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ. The law was used for a purpose and has been withdrawn. It has been magnified and made redundant. But Christ is all and in all. That's the message of Hebrews. So when we read verses 1 and 2 together, Paul is going to immediately bring to the notice of the folks who love the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Letters, as Paul calls them in 2 Timothy 3, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's saying to them, I do not deprecate the Old Testament. verses 1 and 2 is bringing before us a common truth. And the common truth is needing to be held and stated, perhaps with greater emphasis today than ever. That verses 1 and 2 are joined together by the great truth that our Bible is inspired by God. The Old Testament is as much inspired as the New Testament. We have no right to shut out the Old Testament from our reading and study. It is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, furnished unto every good work. So verse 1 is indicating to me the value of the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't it sad, beloved, when after 40 and 50 years of pilgrimage, that many of us find that there are passages in the Old Testament remote to us? And some of the Old Testament books we seldom read and study, and we starve our souls in so doing. Verse 1 is going to imprint on the minds of those Jewish Christians that this writer holds the holiness of the Old Testament in the integrity of the inspiration of God. My beloved brother and sister, there's been a battle going on for the Bible inspiration over the last 20 years. I trust all of us here tonight believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, from Genesis right through. This one, then, is dealing with the Old Testament. In verse 2, I believe he's dealing with the New Testament. And in verse 2, we have brought before us the great fact that God was still speaking after he had finished speaking in the prophets. It's the same preposition, verse 1 and verse 2, it's in the prophets, just as in his Son, although translated by in our authorized version. And you will find that in verse 2, he draws our attention to the last days of the prophets, John Baptist being the final prophet. And in the last, at the end of those days, God speaks. But now, he speaks in his Son. He has always been speaking down through the years. And now, final revelation. Gradual, with many participating in the revelation. But now, there comes the final revelation. And this is what we have in verse 2. Now, while we have a common thread that joins them together, I want you to notice that in these two verses, there is a tremendous contrast. And it's good to note the contrast. There's a contrast in time. There's a contrast in method. There's a contrast in persons giving the revelation. And there's a contrast in those who received the revelation. Now you can look at those four contrasts. We're not going to do it tonight. But if you do so, you will find that what the writer is drawing our attention to is that God spoke in different ways to suit the varied need of his people down through the years, right from Eden's garden, right down until the coming of John Baptist. And God continued to speak. And he was speaking to the responsible element in the nation. The prophets relayed the message of God as they got it and gave it to the fathers. Now you will find again in this particular epistle, as elsewhere in the New Testament, this expression, the fathers, would come before us. Chapter 12, for example, have we not had fathers? Fathers. Those who were responsible, who took the initiative to guide and